The greatest blasphemy in all human history was the death of Jesus Christ. The worst thing that has ever happened in all of the universe was the killing of the Son of God. But with that said, know this. The greatest thing to have ever happened in all the universe was the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing compares to the importance, to the significance of our Lord Jesus conquering death and rising from the dead. Now, most of you in here would probably agree with those four statements I just made. And most of you would probably agree with those four statements. Some of you would not care, couldn't care less of those four statements I just made. And the rest of you, there's some in a room this size, that would not believe the four statements to even be true that I just made. So my goal in this sermon, which I pray is God's goal, is that for those who believe what I just said, that they would be strengthened through what they hear in the remaining time that we have left of the hope of the resurrection. For those who don't care what I just said of those four statements, I pray that you would get a sense of time, of the reality that you find yourself in, that life is really short, that your decisions really do have consequences, that the Creator that made you deserves to be worshipped. Not because He needs your worship, He doesn't need your worship at all, but He gives you the privilege to join in and to be satisfied with the worship of Him. That's what creates the most satisfaction in your heart, is worshiping Him, and He gives you that privilege to join in with that. But also for the skeptic who might be here, like I said, in a room this size that didn't believe anything I just said, I hope to show you from God's Word the undeniable reality of Jesus Christ. To not believe in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ is not that you do not have faith. It's not that you don't have faith. You do have faith. You just have faith in the wrong object. You have faith in the wrong object. Because know this, you do, we all have faith. We all base our existence on something. You place it into something. Science, the arts, you base your existence, everything you do is based on something. Something drives you. You live for a reason. If you didn't live for a reason, you wouldn't live. So to place your faith outside of Christ and into something of His creation, so He's made everything you see, and your faith is in that somewhere, in His creation, but it's not in the Creator. And I just want you to know you have your faith in the wrong object, and to know how deadly that decision is. You're making that decision to place your faith into an object outside of the Creator, and that is a very deadly decision. All right, so now you know where I'm headed. But to get there, we must walk through the last few hours and the last couple days of Christ's life by looking at Mark chapter 15. So if you would, reach for your copy of God's Word and turn with me to Mark chapter 15. And we'll pick up at verse 22. I thought it would be nice to take a one-week break from our regular verse-by-verse exposition of Colossians that we've been in for many weeks now. And then look at the Gospel of Mark. Now, as you know, when you read Mark, it's not like reading Paul, an epistle that's based on sequential arguments and doctrine. This is a narrative, historical truth, that Mark is just recording for us things that's happened. And so you don't like drill down and exposit as much as you would like we do in Colossians, where we spend 3 weeks on one verse. We are going to move rapidly through this to get the entire story here, a true history, and we're going to glean and take parts from it as we move on and see of its riches. So Mark chapter 15, verse 22, God's Word says this: "Then they brought Him," that being Jesus, "to the place Golgotha," which is translated place of a skull. "They tried to give Him wine mixed with myrrh, but He did not take it. And they crucified Him, and divided up His garments among themselves, casting lots for them to decide what each man should take. It was the third hour when they crucified Him." So if you're a note taker, point number one is the suffering. The suffering. In verse 24 and 25, Mark just simply says they crucified him. The physical punishment by the hands of wicked men were very terrible. They were horrible. Whole sermons could be preached, whole series could be preached on the suffering, the physical suffering of our Lord. And you've probably heard some of those sermons. The tragic, horrible suffering points to the cost of your salvation, as Dennis already pointed us to this morning. We speak of grace as being free and beautiful, and in a sense that, of course, is true. But it was purchased at such a high cost with much physical pain. Now look at verse 26. The inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." They crucified two robbers with him, one on his right and one on his left. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, "And he was numbered with transgressors." Those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, "Ha! You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes, were just mocking him themselves and saying, "He saved others. Can he not save himself? Let this Christ, this King of Israel, now come down from the cross so that we may see and believe." Those who were crucified with him, they were also insulting him. So do you hear the mocking? Do you hear the insults? Now we know it's not right for any human being to insult another human being that's made in God's image. We learned that last week about the sin of slander and how serious that is. But this is not just any human being. This is the God-man, and they are hurling insults at God. 100% God, 100% man, and they're hurling insults at him left and right. But more than that, he was a sinless person, the only sinless person to ever live, and he was treated as if he wasn't. He was treated as a criminal. Now, I'm not going to make you raise your hands this morning, but I wonder how many of you were considered the good kids in school, the good kids who never got in trouble. Except that one time, that one time you slipped up and got in trouble, or maybe even was accused of something you didn't do, but yet you still had to spend an entire day in school isolation or whatever your school called it at the time. Do you remember how that felt? I don't remember how that felt because I wasn't a good kid. I was always in and out of that class. But do you remember, if you were that good kid, do you remember how that guilt felt, that I don't really belong in here? I've never been in here. I've heard about how bad it is in this little room, in this little dungeon, and it's not fun. But you were numbered with the bad kids at that time, and it didn't feel good. It didn't feel right. And here we are with our Lord, who was sinless and perfect, and he was numbered as if he was a criminal. So if you felt a little bit of that shame and guilt for your little slip-up, could you imagine what Christ felt when he was perfectly holy, but yet counted as if he wasn't? The humiliation and the insults would be extreme, and it would be an extreme emotional suffering for him. Now check out verse 33. When the sixth hour came, darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour. Now, we can't possibly say a hundredth of what needs to be said about that verse right there, but simply note that Christ took on suffering that we could not see with our eye if we were there. And even if we could see it with our eye, we would not even be able to comprehend what that darkness was, what that particular suffering was. But this is a spiritual suffering, a spiritual suffering. This is the wrath of God the Father coming down, not on the Jews, not on King Herod, not on Pilate, not on all those who were yelling, "Crucify him," and shouting that. That wrath wasn't coming down on them like you think it should, right? I mean, that would be justice served, would be to put it on them. They're the ones that are at fault. This is God's wrath being put on, bearing on his very own begotten Son. All the sins of all those who would ever believe, all the guilt and shame and horror attached to all those sins of all those who would ever believe, now being counted on his Son, and his Son enduring the wrath against and for those sins. This is the judgment of Almighty God against sin. Our sin, your sin, my sin, put on the Son. Now, the cost of salvation is high, believer. With the physical, emotional, and spiritual suffering, you think, now, it couldn't get any worse. Surely that's it. But it does get worse. That's not the end of it. There is a forsaking suffering or forsaken pain. Look at verse 34. At the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me? And when some of the bystanders heard it, they began saying, this more mocking, listen, behold, he is calling for Elijah. Someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave him a drink, saying, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down. And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. Again, we're dealing with a set of verses that just could be preached on for a very long time. This morning, we have to move quite quickly through this gospel to see it all. And as Steve said before, with these words of, my God, where or why have you forsaken me? He says this. Now listen, there's nothing to guide us here into what these words mean. Nothing in our own experience comes even remotely close to this. There is a mystery here beyond our comprehension. Yet, we need to be careful as we tread on holy ground with these words, because this does not mean that the Father wasn't there. I think it does mean, Steve says, that the light of the Father's presence has been completely overshadowed by the darkness of the Father's wrath. The dark clouds of judgment have descended on his soul and completely obscured the light of the Father's face, end quote. So Christ, he sensed that God the Father, that relationship that they've had before time began as the Trinity, complete fellowship, complete unity, always together. Well, Christ sensed that relationship being forsaken, that was severed for a moment in time. And like Steve said, there's mystery there. But there's darkness and judgment on sin, and God the Father cannot be connected to that. The complete judgment was rendered on his Son. And we can get, I think, a bit emotional once we realize these facts and really understand them for what they are. We can see that Christ would be looking for comfort, right? At the most moment you think that Christ would get comfort and get compassion was the very moment he got the exact opposite. He got the exact opposite of comfort and compassion while on the cross. He got full-on wrath. Full-on wrath. Think about this. How many of us who don't know this particular information about our Lord and his suffering that he bore for sin, know this, why would we want to pay for our own sins? How many of us who are ignorant of what the cost of salvation was, they think that they can pay for their sins by denying their flesh. They think they can pay for their sins by saying no to this or that, or raising up these long lists of legalistic rules or anti-legalistic rules where you're not going to keep anything and that's going to somehow pay for your sins, or feeling guilty about your sins that somehow, yeah, that's it, feeling guilty. Now you're going to be able to pay for your sins because you're going to take on enough guilt for each and every one of them. How could you ever think you could pay for your wrongdoings? How crazy we are to think that we can do it when the Son of God himself said at the most peak time of his suffering, my God, why have you forsaken me? If anybody was going to not say that, you think it would be him. And you, all of a sudden, are going to somehow pay for your sins when the Son of God went through that immense suffering and said those words? May this inform us believers in here this morning that there is nothing you can do to pay for the sins that you have committed or the guilt that attaches itself to those sins you've committed. And when you try to, guess what you're saying? We've said this before. You are saying, Jesus, what you did is not enough. Get out of the way. I'll take it from here. That is what you're saying when you don't trust that he has paid for your sins. Your sins are forgiven. You do not have to pay for them now. That's what you're saying if you think you have to. That is peak blasphemy when you do that. We must keep reading. Verse 38. And the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. When the centurion, who was standing right in front of him, saw the way he breathed his last, he said this, truly this man was the Son of God. There were some, also some women, looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James the Less, and Joses and Salome. When he was in Galilee, they used to follow him and minister to him, and there were many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. Remember those women, we're going to see them in a moment, more in a moment. When evening had already come, verse 42, because it was the preparation day, that is, the day before Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea came, a prominent member of the council, who himself was waiting for the kingdom of God and gathered up courage and went in before Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate wondered if he was dead by this time, and summoning the centurion, he questioned him as to whether he was already dead. And ascertaining this from the centurion, he granted the body to Joseph. Joseph bought a linen cloth, took him down, wrapped him in linen cloth, and laid him in the tomb, which he had been hewn out in the rock, and rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joses, were looking on to see where he was laid. Now, we don't need to skip over this Joseph of Arimathea guy that you see there in verse 46 that says he took him down off the cross. Who is this man? Well, verse 43 says he's a prominent member of the council. He's one of the 70. He's a big-time Jew. He's a Pharisee of Pharisees. He's part of the Sanhedrin. He's big-time here. He's the one that would have been a part of that group that brought Jesus in on that midnight trial and determined that he should be crucified. John tells us more about Joseph of Arimathea in John 19, 38 and 39. I'll just read here quickly. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, so he's a secret one, John says, for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate if he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate granted permission. So he came and took away his body. Listen to this. Nicodemus, who had first come to him by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and alloys, about 100 pounds weight. So not just one prominent Pharisee, but now we have two, Joseph and Nicodemus. These men were risking everything to be a part of this proper burial for Jesus. They were risking much with this. But their love of Christ overcame all fear of what they would have to endure after now showing that they're not with the Jews anymore. They're with this man named Jesus Christ. Dr. MacArthur comments with this most loving, honorable burial for the two men that they could offer to the Lord. He says this, "What a funeral for Jesus. Only two came to his funeral. No hymn was sung, no prayer was prayed, no sermon was preached. He was placed in the grave and the stone was rolled across the front." End quote. That's the funeral Jesus got. We must continue. Look at verse 1 of chapter 16. The narrative just walks right on. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Salome, bought spices so that they might come and anoint him. Very early on in the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. They were saying to one another, "Who's going to roll away this stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" Looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, although it was extremely large. Entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting at the right, wearing a white robe, and they were amazed. And he said to them, "Do not be amazed. You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene who has been crucified. He has risen. He is not here. Behold, here is the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter. He is going ahead of you to Galilee where you will see him, just as he told you." And then verse 8, they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had gripped them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Point number 2, the women. So you have the suffering, now you have the women. We are confronted with Mark's gospel here in verse 16 as he's winding it down. We're confronted with three women, three loyal women, I might add, And these women had followed Jesus the last couple of years in his ministry. And they were not going to abandon him now. They were at the foot of the cross, as we just read. They were there when he breathed his last breath. And here they are again. They're going to perform what they would call this two-stage, the second stage of perfuming Jesus' body. They woke up very early in the morning. It was still dark. And they got ready. Of course, they got dressed. And they then set out with all their spices, and they headed out to the tomb. Not only were these women loyal, though, they were perplexed. Look at verse 3, their perplexity. They were saying to one another, who's going to roll this stone away? I forgot when we left, there's going to be a huge stone there right in the way. Who's going to get that out of the way? And this massive stone, this large stone, as Mark says, was put there to keep grave robbers from stealing the body, especially this particular body, that Jesus has already made these claims that he's going to rise from the dead. So they're going to have to watch this body very closely. So the size and the weight would be way too much for these three women. Now know this, though. The tomb was not opened. That rock was not moved to let Jesus out. I think we know that, right? That rock was moved to let the women in. Jesus, just a few hours later, is going to walk through a door. So that stone didn't have to go anywhere. But it had to be opened up for the women to come in, not for Jesus to come out. So you're thinking, why would these women take off on this journey to go down this to this tomb, and they didn't even think about this massive stone being in the way, in this entrance? Why would they do that? Love. Love is the answer to that. Do you have stories in your life where you don't really think things through, but love just compels you so fast you kind of get out ahead of yourself? You don't really think of all the implications. Love just pushes you. And then you get going and you're like, oh, what about this? What about that? But love just is a fuel that's just so strong that it's hard to even hold you back. And it pushed these women, and they're well on their way, and all of a sudden, oh, the stone, the big, huge stone in front of the entrance. How are we going to get in there and perfume his body with this stone in the way? Love just propelled the women forward. But before we get too far in this, why women? We have to ask that. Why women? Why women in this apex of this story, the apex of Christianity, falls on this resurrection, this empty tomb, and God has designed it that women would be the very people who tell us what's happened, that Mark uses this as the narrative of what happened. When the whole story, the whole gospel's been mainly about Jesus and the three, James, Peter, and John. Now, all of a sudden, women. Where did they come from? They've been with him, but they don't really mention them much throughout the entire gospel. Well, know this, we do know this, that women in the first century were considered second-class citizens. Second-class citizens. If one was to make up this story, if one was to just create a story that nobody could ever create this story, by the way, but if they were, they would not use women as the very focus of the witness, the testimony of the resurrection. Their whole foundation of Christianity rests on the witness of three women right here. The fairy tale version would keep men in control, especially in the first century. Men would have controlled the narrative. Men would have been the ones that would have been the heroes. Men would have been the ones that went to the tomb. It would have been all about the men because women were second class citizens. So why women? They are the only ones, for my estimation, as you can see in the text, brave enough to go. They're the only ones going. The men do not go. The women went. They're the only ones brave enough to go to this burial. We don't have a context for this. We think we might, but we really don't. We don't know what it's like to be considered a second-class citizen. And the shock that would have went with all of this as early in the church that it would have seen that, oh, this is, the whole Christianity rests on three women's testimony of the resurrection of Christ. So they were loyal, they were perplexed, but they were also unbelieving. Here we are on the third day, and nobody thinks to ask, oh, maybe Jesus is risen from the grave. Like he told us so many times, this is the third day. Maybe we should go check the tomb out. Maybe he's risen from the grave. You don't see that in any of the Gospels, of this anticipation of a risen Savior. Jesus told them multiple times of what he was going to do, but yet they don't go to the grave looking for a risen Savior. They go there with spices. They go there to perfume a dead body to make it smell good for a couple more days. That's the only reason they're going with the spices. Look at verse 4. Looking up, they saw. You see those two words, looking up? They were so grieved about what they were getting ready to go do. And on their journey, they were just constantly looking down. So what do you do when you grieve, generally? When we grieve, we normally are always looking down. We tend to look down. They have been grieving ever since they saw Christ's body taken from the cross, his hands removed off the nails, his feet taken up off the nails, wrapped in a linen cloth. They were there through all of that when Joseph and Nicodemus were getting a proper burial for him. They were so close. They saw this body limp and out of control. He couldn't control his arms anymore, his legs anymore. They were so close to the darkness and brutality of it all. They saw it all. They remember all the mocking from the crowds that we just read through. We read a little bit of it. They heard way more and way worse than probably we read. The chants of crucify him are still ringing in their ears and in their minds as they're walking to this grave. So they're looking down. There's nothing joyful about this occasion of going to this grave. They saw the one who brought people back to life dead. We can't even hardly imagine that. The one who rose people out of graves and kids that have died, he just brought them right back to life. And now he's the one that's dead. Again, they're not expecting a resurrection. Even when they looked up and saw the stone rolled away, they didn't say to one another, "Yes, I knew he was right. I knew he was going to rise from the grave." Even when they saw the stone move, they didn't even think that. They were not thinking like that. Even with all the promises and predictions that they heard from our Lord, unbelief. They did not believe that he would rise from the dead. Now, of course, this is not to pick on women and their unbelief. The men, again, were too afraid to even show up, let alone show up to try to put spices on Christ's body. They were hidden in bunkers, afraid, denial, except John. So they didn't go to the tomb expecting. They stayed at home. Point number 3, the young man. Look at verse 5, the young man. Entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting at the right, wearing a white robe, and they were amazed. And he said to them, "Do not be amazed. You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene, who has been crucified. He has risen. He is not here. Behold, here is the place where they laid him." In Luke, there's a parallel passage exactly like this, but Luke adds a little bit more commentary than what Mark has. Mark's considered more of the shortest gospel. If there's words to, he doesn't want to, he's got to use an economy of words there that some of the others use a lot more words on the same exact story. And in Mark it says, "Why do you look for the living among the dead?" I think that's a little bit humorous because they were not looking for the living among the dead. They were looking for the dead in the midst of the dead. They didn't come there looking for no living. They come there looking for a dead body. And the young man was not the Lord Jesus. And he did not want them for a second to think he was the Lord Jesus. He didn't want them to be confused. He told them right out of the gate, Jesus was not here. The wearing of this white robe is to show not mourning, not a funeral. This is a wedding. This is celebration. That white there is to show that. The angel was sitting. He was not standing ready to strike like angels can strike, as we have plenty of examples in the Bible of angels striking. Now, this is a sitting teacher in a posture of getting ready to tell them to go do something. The angel could pick up that these ladies were overwhelmed, as I think we all would be. And he says, "Do not be amazed." I find that very humorous. How could you? That just kind of shows the disconnect between an angel and a human. How could you say that? Do not be amazed. How could they not be amazed and overwhelmed by all of this? They were given a mission to fulfill by this angel. And they couldn't get out of the tomb fast enough. They had been hoping to get there ever since the stone was rolled in front of the entrance. They'd been hoping to get back to this tomb, but they had to wait because of the Sabbath. You can't travel on the Sabbath. You have to wait. Sabbath's over, just as Mark 16:1 says. So as soon as Sabbath was over, boom, it's still dark. They're heading that way. They couldn't wait to get to the tomb. But here they are speaking to an angel, and they cannot wait to get out of the tomb now all of a sudden. So speaking with the angel is one thing, but hearing what the angel said is quite another. He said, "He has risen. He has risen. He is not here anymore. Look, here's where he was. You can see his linen cloth still laying there. He's not here no more. I'm here. The angel's here. I'm telling you to go do something." So know this, believer. The tomb is not our wailing wall. The cross is not the end of the story, guys. He has risen. He is not there. He's not in the tomb anymore. And also know this. If your Christianity is based on a Christianity where it's all about the cross being all that we know that it is. But if that's where it ends, it's not fully formed. It's not a fully formed Christianity. You have to get Jesus off the cross. He's not there anymore. He's not on the cross anymore. He's not in the tomb anymore. So don't leave him in the cross. Don't leave him in the tomb. He has risen, and our whole faith is based on that reality. Look at verse 7. "But go, tell his disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you." So point number 4, what that brings us to is the Lord. The Lord. He is going ahead of you. He's always ahead of you, right? Christ is always ahead of us. And the leadership of our Lord is put on display here. He said he would do what he said he was going to do, and he did it. That's leadership. That's a promise kept. The work has not ended. In all reality, the work has now just begun. The Lord is so gracious. Think about how gracious he is in this invitation to let them be a part of this mission, to let the disciples now be a part of this mission. Those who were running and denying Christ and fleeing from him and denying him are now the ones being given an invitation to be back a part of the mission again. That is so gracious of our Lord. That Christ is not going to deny them now that they've denied him. He's going to forgive them. Jesus is not ashamed of them like they were of him. But do you notice how the angel points out as a messenger? He says, "Tell Peter," specifically tell Peter. Now I think we're all aware of what Peter did just hours before this. Peter denied our Christ, our Lord, 3 times. But in Luke 22, Jesus said, "I prayed for you." And Peter, when you turn, it's not if you're going to, but when you turn, strengthen the brothers. And so I must ask you, how many times have you denied Christ and you think that you're going to have to just sit in that denial, even though you don't want to anymore, but you think there's no way you're good enough to make him forgive you of your denial? I mean, you have a prime example right here to don't just sit in your past life of your sin and think, there's no way Christ is going to forgive me of that sin. How could it get any worse than Peter's sin? Just use your brain and think, if I got Peter here who's denied him 3 times, and just as soon as Christ has risen, he tells a messenger, "Go get Peter." Instantly, go get him. Didn't even think about it. And here you are, you think you're going to have to, well, I'm just going to have to just self-pity in my sin for the rest of my life. There's no way Christ is going to forgive me. That's not good. That's not right. Use scripture, but also use reason. And it sees if he's going to forgive Peter, how much more would he forgive you? So, he will forgive you, and it's the best news that you can hear. Peter's life was not written off by God for his sin. And the angel has Peter's name in his mouth for a reason, because Christ told him to make sure you go tell Peter. So as we close this morning, I want you to know that Christianity rests, as it's been said multiple times already, it rests on this resurrection. Because without the empty tomb, we would have no reason to gather this morning or any morning. There's no reason to gather at all, this morning or any morning. Some would say, well, you have the cross, right? The cross, that's a good, I mean, that's something to relate to. That's, thank God for the cross. But without the resurrection, the cross just becomes another example of human depravity. Another human, innocent human, just with, you know, by wicked hands, just human depravity on display is all the cross becomes to be. There's been many people die on a cross. Many people endure horrible sufferings throughout the world. Without the resurrection, the Bible says that your faith is worthless and we are still in our sins. And death really is the victor. That's what happens when you don't have the resurrection. I should say, without the resurrection, the Bible says, your faith is worthless, we are still in our sins, and death ends up winning. It wouldn't mean anything to pray. Your prayer life would be useless. It wouldn't mean anything to preach. What I'm doing up here right now is a complete waste of time. To share the gospel with your coworkers or those closest to you would be a waste of time. You'd be sharing good news that's really not good at all. Just kind of good for now. It's just like a crutch that you use to get through life. And then when you die, that's it. Because you have no hope to ever rise from the grave. Because Christ didn't rise from the grave if the resurrection's not true. Do we really understand this? That your prayer life, you'd be praying to a dead God. That your loved ones that you so desperately want to see, you will not see. That's what makes the resurrection what it is, that hope there. We have no Christianity without a risen Christ. And so with that stated, the implications for you, believer, are huge. As you can see, what is crucial in this life is realizing that life really begins at death. Life begins at death. The believer's chief end in this life is to glorify God and to enjoy the risen Christ forever. A pastor once said this, I must not live as one bound to die, but as one bound to meet with death's conqueror. End quote. So the gospel frees you not to live a reckless life of God, you know, is going to take care of me. I can just go do whatever and presume upon his grace. That's not what the gospel does. But it does free you up to risk things for him. What's the worst that can happen? Death, right? You're just going to go do the very thing you're here to do, and that's go meet your risen Savior, because you're going to now rise from the grave if you believe. Now, words to an unbeliever very quickly. The implications for you, unbeliever, are very huge as well. Your life ends at death. There's a popular pastor says, your best life is now. He's right. But he's talking from a totally different context. But I would say your best life is now, unbeliever. This is as good as it's ever going to get. Death is the end for you. You have to realize death is coming and you cannot miss it. Judgment is coming and you cannot dodge him. Who's the him? Jesus. When he rose from the grave, now he's going to be the one who's going to judge you. Will you meet Christ as an enemy or will you meet him as a friend? Are you going to take on the punishment that you think you're going to have to take on? Not that you're going to have to think you're going to take on. You're going to have to take on the punishment for your sin. Are you going to do it, or is Christ going to take it on for you 2,000 years ago? What's it going to be? Where will you, if you take on your punishment, you're going to be in hell, always dying, but never dead. You're going to be given a body that is able to endure suffering forever. Always dying, but never dead. There is a tomb for you and me. And there is a moment when we will breathe our last breath, just as we read our Lord breathe his last breath. So you might think it's crazy that in this last minute here, I'm going to end on this beautiful Lord's Day, Resurrection Sunday. I'm going to end with death of all things. But I just want you to know that you will meet death one day, and it might be a beautiful day just like this. It doesn't matter what the temperature is or if the sun's out. You're going to die. Will you be given a glorified, resurrected body that was purchased from Christ, given to you to enjoy the glories of heaven and our Lord? Or will you be judged and cast out into outer darkness, where our Lord, that very Lord who rose from the grave, said there's going to be weeping and gnashing of teeth? Will you repent and trust in the one who not only planned all this, but accomplished salvation? If you have any questions, there's going to be an elder in the library of anything that I've said this morning that you want to know more about, that you want to possibly trust in this one, you want to repent from your sins, well, there's going to be someone in the library willing and ready to talk to you. Let's pray together. Our Father, we believe that we are not here by chance this morning. We know you have brought us here to hear from you. And we might not have even planned to be here earlier in the week, but you brought us here. So, Father, reveal to us the magnitude of your resurrection, your son's resurrection, the hope it brings, the joy it brings, the salvation it brings, and the glory it brings to you, Father. As we go out from here this morning, show us that we are to live in the light of this resurrection. Our faith stands on the reality that your son rose from the grave to show that sin and death are conquered. So thank you, Father, for all that you have done, are doing, and will do. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.